Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you're new to the Bible, that's okay. Feel free to use your table of contents. Ephesians right after your Bible in what's called the New Testament. And we're going to be walking through this book the next few weeks. More than a few weeks. We're starting a new series, as you see, called In Christ. And as we study Ephesians, we're going to realize that it is saturated with rich content. Glorious doctrinal truths given to us in Ephesians, and very practical life application given to us as well. And the book really divides into two halves, six total chapters. First half, chapters 1 through 3, which really talks about a lot of these glorious doctrinal truths, election, predestination, reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, Christ uniting all people in himself. And then the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, take those doctrinal truths and show how they should play out in daily life, in marriage, in parenting, in community, in the way that we speak to one another, things like this. And so this book is just chock full of material for us to dig into. In fact, it was so rich that the magisterial reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, said that this was his favorite letter in the New Testament. 18th century poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said that Ephesians is one of the divinest compositions of man. More recently, scholar Peter O'Brien, Ephesian scholar, New Testament scholar, said this: "The letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written." We are in for an exciting and impactful journey as we walk together through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let me pray for us and for me as we start today. Let's ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. God, we come before you today as needy people. Needing to be reminded who we are, who you are, how we should relate to you. Come to you as people who desperately need the guidance that your word gives us. So God, I pray that over the next few moments you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. By your spirit, you would allow us to see and understand. God, pray that in the event that we talk about things that are difficult, that you would help us submit our ideas to your text and allow your text to shape us, and not the other way around. God, we pray that through this time you would make much of your Son, Jesus. Now, you may have guessed that the book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Ephesus. Okay? Ephesus was a city, and it's somewhere between 200 and 250,000 people. It was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman Empire, okay, after Rome and Athens. And it was located, we have a map, a picture here. It was located about a mile east of the Aegean Sea on the west coast of modern Turkey. You can see that little gold star there. That's where we're talking about. That's Ephesus, right by the water. And it was a really important city. Really important. Politically, it was the capital of its province. Economically, it was located at the intersection of multiple trade routes. The infrastructure of Ephesus was very impressive. They had the theater. It was built in the 2nd century B.C., and it could house, or you could see, 24,000 people. It's huge. Ephesus also had the library of Celsus. It was one of the biggest libraries in the ancient world. And lastly, it had the great temple of Artemis, which is now destroyed. There's only a column left. The temple of Artemis was the daughter of Zeus in Greek mythology. She was the goddess of the hunt. And her temple in Ephesus was one of the biggest buildings in antiquity, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world. And so her temple represents the kind of the architectural excellence of Ephesus, but it also represents the religious atmosphere in Ephesus. Namely, it wasn't very Christian. Okay? They didn't have a lot of programs going on in Ephesus. Okay? Most of the worship for years centered around worshiping Artemis and her temple. But, to complicate things further, she wasn't the only game in town. Caesar Augustus, the emperor, was also deified. He was thought of as a god and a savior. So people worshiped the emperor. You add to that that in Ephesus, the practice of witchcraft and magic and sorcery was also prevalent. In fact, we see as the gospel begins to make inroads into Ephesus in Acts 19, there's a little sorcerer book burning barbecue. And all they come and they burn their books. And the scrolls they burn are worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which translates to 130 years worth of wages. So that's a lot of literature. Okay, so there's a lot of darkness and a lot of witchcraft and emperor worship and things like this. So you can imagine that being a Christian in Ephesus was very difficult. They're in a religiously confused, toxic environment. They don't have Paul or any other apostle with them. And it's in this context that Paul, from his Roman imprisonment in the early 60s, writes to the Ephesians. And he starts kind of with a standard greeting, Paul. He identifies himself as an apostle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Kind of gives a standard salutation there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he launches into one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. In the original language of the New Testament, the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence. 202 words. All one huge sentence. So that's all we're going to be studying today. Should be a short term, right? I'm kidding. So 202 words, all praising God for his plan to reconcile all things in Christ. To unite all things in him. That's a theme in this book. Jews and Gentiles. He's bringing back heaven and earth. God and sinners. Bringing everything back together in Christ. And he starts verse 3. And in verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, don't miss that little phrase, "in Christ." Who has blessed us in Christ. It's not only is that the name of our series, but it's also one of the central truths in this book. The phrase "in Christ" or "in him" or "in whom" is used 11 times in these 12 verses. Verses 3 through 14. It's used 11 times in these 12 verses talking about the way that we participate in the benefits Christ earned for us. We're chosen in Christ, verse 4. Adopted through Christ, verse 5. Blessed in the beloved, verse 6. Redeemed in him, verse 7. Obtained an inheritance in him, verse 11. Heard the word of truth and believed in him. All of these things are ours in Christ. When I was a kid, and I mean like when I was, some of you are like, you're still a kid. When I was like 4, I used to say things like, my house, my backyard, my bike. But of course, I didn't buy any of those things. I didn't work for any of those things. My parents did. And because I was in the family, I participated in the benefits of the work. As someone who was in the family, my parents took what was theirs and gave me permission to call it mine. Their backyard was mine to play in. Their second bedroom upstairs was mine to sleep in. All because I was in the family. In the same way, in Christ, all the benefits of his life and death and resurrection, every spiritual blessing, belongs to us. What is rightfully his, according to him, is now rightfully ours. Okay? He offers us his joy, his peace, his kindness, his grace, his power, his love, his kingdom. In fact, he even offers us his throne. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. I just had to show it up here. Revelation 3 says this. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Everything that is his, he is now giving to us. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything you need for abundant life now and eternal life then, you have in Jesus. And Paul spends verses 4 through 14 talking about what those blessings are. Okay? He's going to elaborate on those. And he starts in verse 4. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, because unity is one of the main themes in this book, it's a shame that the doctrine that we're going to talk about today tends to be divisive among the body of Christ. Paul never intended for it to be that. We're talking today about predestination and election, and this doctrine troubles us. We get to verse 3, and we're worshiping with Paul about all the blessings, and then suddenly, verse 4, we hear things like predestined and chosen, and we stop worshiping, and we start just trying to ask all these questions about, you know, why and what if, and we're going to address some of those questions today. But I want us, before we do any of that, to worship along with Paul. He's not explaining this as an analytic philosopher stroking his chin, trying to do the math. He's worshiping God for his sovereignty and salvation. That's the first thing we need to do, is worship. So it says, in love he predestined us for adoption. Now, the word predestined simply means to determine beforehand. That's what the word means, to determine beforehand. And in the Greek, it still means to determine beforehand. Okay? So it doesn't change, right? You can't get away from this. What Paul is saying to believers, you have to take this in. That before the foundation of the world, before there was a star in the sky, before there was a sun, moon, God knew you. Set his affections on you. Breathtaking truth. Committed himself to you, to adopt you to be his sons and his daughters. I think people push back on this because somewhere in their heart, they feel, just kind of right off the bat, like there's something that's not fair. Right? There's something that's not fair about this. It would be wrong of God to choose or something like that. But this really betrays the fact that we tend to see grace as something God owes me. Do we not? Do we not tend to think that we deserve an opportunity to be forgiven? Like, sure, we've all sinned, we're, no one's perfect. But don't we all just generally think that we all deserve a second chance? We all deserve a second shot. So God shouldn't have to give that to us. That's kind of where we start with this whole salvation thing too often. But if that's true, then when Jesus comes and dies on the cross, he's not showing amazing grace. He's just doing the right thing. He owes us a second shot. We're grateful for it, but I mean, he needed it. We deserve it. We've all sinned, but we deserve a shot of redemption. That's how we tend to feel. But it's not true. This couldn't be any further from the truth. We don't deserve grace. It's by definition, grace, we don't deserve it. In fact, Romans 6:23 says that we deserve hell. We deserve death. We need to come to the realization that if God were to condemn everyone to hell, he would be perfectly just in doing that. There would be no wrong there. Be perfectly righteous to condemn all of us. Because that's what we deserve. We need to be really careful when we say things like, I want a fair God who gives everyone what they deserve. No, you don't. Friends, no, you don't. You don't want to get what you deserve. You don't. And the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to get what you deserve through Christ. We deserve wrath. Wrath. And because of that, it's not amazing that God would condemn someone. It is amazing that God would save anyone. justice? Then you are with God's grace? Then you simply haven't understood the weight and consequences of your own sin. When we talk about salvation, much less the doctrine of election, this is where the Bible forces us to start with our sinfulness and our position of condemnation before a holy God. When it comes to this doctrine, this changes the whole conversation. So some people say, well, when it says that God chose and predestined, what it means is that he looked down through the corridors of time and saw who would choose him. Then he rewound the tape and chose them back. He kind of hit play. So his choosing wasn't determined based on his will. It was determined based on our will that he saw in advance. But the problem with that is that's not what this text says. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. His will. When you understand the effects of sin, you realize that this is actually the only way it can work. The reality is that God did look down the corridors of time. And he didn't see anyone that would love him. Genesis 6 tells us what he saw. He looked down. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's not me. That's the Bible saying. That's God's evaluation. Paul says something similar in Romans 3. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We've got to get this. This is God talking to us in his word. No one seeks for God. People talk about it. When we talk about predestination, they talk about free will, like that's kind of what we need. Friends, Mark, the solution to this is not in our will. My will is the problem. My will is the problem in my Christian life. Not willing what I should, desiring things that I shouldn't, living for things that I shouldn't. My will is the problem, not the solution. Because of sin, our desires and wants and cravings are enslaved. We don't want what we should. We don't live for what we should. We're enslaved. I don't want a free will. I want a freed, with a D, will. I want a freed will. My constant prayer is not my will be done, but your will be done. In my heart, make my desires your desires. Don't just let me do my own thing. Make me believe what you believe. Make my thoughts your thoughts. I don't ask God to show his love for me by giving me what I want. I ask God to show his love for me by helping me want what I should want. To change my heart. And even if you're uncomfortable with this today, and I understand that. This is new for some of us. Even if you're uncomfortable, wouldn't you admit that this is, at the very least, how you pray for your lost friends? Does anyone here pray for their lost friends like, dear God, I pray that you would bring them to an uninfluenced point where they can make a balanced choice without too much persuasion. And that you would not violate their free will, that they would just be able to... We don't pray like that. We say things like this, God, change their heart, open their eyes, cause them to believe, reach down and show them their sin and show them the beauty of Christ, save them, give them a new heart. Friends, this text is teaching us that's actually how God works in us. That's how God works. If you're going to pray that way, you might as well be consistent in your doctrine about how God saves. We need that muscular grace. We need that muscular grace. The reason we pray like that is because we know what Jesus tells us in John 6. That no one can come to me. This is an ability issue. We don't have the ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. You can't just come to Christ unless you've been drawn. You love your sin. You're enslaved to your sin. And I will raise him up on the last day, is what it says. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then I'll raise him up. This is why, when it comes to salvation, the Bible talks about it from beginning to end as a work of God's grace. He's designed it this way so that he gets the glory. That's what verse 6 says after all of this. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace. His glory. And the reason this is important, because for us to understand, is it guards us from thinking that God might have chosen someone because of something in them. Like He chooses based on some potential or merit that He sees, as if He, you know, because that would be really to the praise of our glory. We earned it. As if God kind of looked through the corridors of time and said, oh, she's going to be a great leader. I want her on my team. Or God looked down here and said, oh, he's so nice and he's really driven. I'm going to choose him. As if God chose us based on something in us. He didn't choose us based on anything in us. And that's why he gets the glory for this. We don't get the glory for your adoption into God's family. God does. And this is huge. We need to be reminded of this. Israel was reminded of this. God chose Israel as his people in the Old Testament. He reminded them, Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. It's because the Lord loves you. It's grace. God set his love on you totally by grace. Not because you earned it. He didn't love you because you're lovely. God does not love you because you're lovely. He loves you because he just does. That should cause us to worship. I love Charles Spurgeon right here. He said it this way. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me in special love. So I feel like I am forced to accept this doctrine. You say, okay, Chase, I mean, I hear the language of chosen and things like this, but don't you have to choose Christ? Like, don't you have to come to Christ and repent and believe? The answer is yes, absolutely. Look at it in verse 13. In him, he's talking about those who are chosen. You also, when you heard the word of truth, that had to happen, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay? So they had to hear, then they had to believe, and then they had to be sealed. So, with the Holy Spirit, so they don't fall away. So, I just want to be so clear. You have to believe on Christ. How do I get saved? Trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ. And anyone, without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No exceptions. Anyone, anywhere, anytime, who repents of their sin and trusts on Christ will be saved. We need to be really, really clear about that. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so maybe you're asking, okay, well now I'm a little confused because we're talking about, you know, God's sovereignty, and now you're saying, you know, anyone who, you know, calls on the name, how do we reconcile that? Well, I'm glad you asked because I made a chart. I did arts and crafts this week. And I'm just going to stand over here. So a lot of times when we come to this discussion, you have people that line up on two different sides, okay? And some people take verses to talk about these kinds of things. Like, no. You got to believe. You got to choose. You got to trust. You got to come. You got to repent. And then there's the other people that kind of take their verses and use them against the other verses. And these verses talk about predestined, chosen, called, appointed, elect. Like, all these are biblical words. All these are in Bible verses. Okay? So you got one side saying, well, you got to believe. You got to choose. And then the other side saying, no, you're chosen. So which one is it? Right? And I want to help us out here because I think there's just confusion when it comes to these kinds of verses here. The verses on the left, these two kinds of verses, are answering two different questions. Two different questions. The one on the left is answering this question. How do I get saved? How do I get saved? You believe. You trust. Call the name of the Lord. You repent. Answering that question, how do I get saved? The other texts are answering a different question. They're answering the question, why is it that some people Believe, choose, trust, come, repent. And others don't. Why is it that some people do this and other people don't? This is a huge question that we need to ask ourselves. Have you ever asked yourself why you trusted Christ and then the next person didn't? Maybe your brothers, maybe someone in your family. You went to the same VBS together. Y'all went to the same sermons at the same church, and you saw Christ as beautiful. There was something you were attracted in, and your sibling or your friend said, "Eh, why?" Is it because you were smarter? God saves the most intelligent folks? Is it because you were more just discerning and thoughtful? Is it because you were more gifted or talented? I mean, well, why? When I ask you, why did you see Christ as beautiful and the next person didn't, if your answer starts with, because I, it's a mistake. It's because God opened your eyes like He opened Lydia's eyes to see the gospel, to see Christ as beautiful. This is huge for us because God chose to open your eyes and leads us to just worship and appreciation. It's His grace and His sovereignty from beginning to end. You may ask the question, why didn't He choose everybody? Well, understanding that God isn't obligated to save anyone and that He would be justified in condemning everyone, we can say at least two things. Number one, J.D. Greer points out the Scriptures always place the responsibility of not believing on Christ on man, not God. Unbelief is always the responsibility of man. Okay? Your failure to believe, man's failure to believe, is always on them in the Bible. Look at it in Matthew 23. This is Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing? I wanted you to come. I would have held out my hands to you, but you weren't willing. You see, it doesn't say, I wanted you to come, but you weren't chosen, too bad. It says, you weren't willing. It puts responsibility on them. We have a responsibility to trust on Christ, call on His name. And they didn't do that. Second of all, at some point, we simply have to bow with reverence to the wisdom of God and the mystery and the way that He works. Deuteronomy 29 says it this way. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So there are some secret things that belong to the Lord. Like there's a conversation that the Trinity had that you just weren't a part of. And we can't try to figure out every single detail. God does not expect us to have exhaustive knowledge of how He's working out everything. In Ephesians 1. But He does ask us to believe what He says about the way He's doing this. He does ask us to believe His word, even if we don't fully understand how it all works out. And if we do, if we come to this text today, we do believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. And we do, I pray. And that'll drive us to four things. Four things. Number one is worship. Worship. You look at these 12 verses and you see that everything is centered on God's glory. Look at verse 6. It says, to the praise of His glorious grace. See it again in verse 12. So that we who are the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. See it again in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. To the praise of His glory. The way God has designed this thing is totally rigged so that He gets the praise. So that He gets all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And we need to worship over this. Not just analyze it like a philosopher, but worship. Like, just think about this. If you die tonight, if you're a believer in this room, if you die tonight, the only reason you will not spend eternity apart from Christ. No. The only reason is because of God's sovereign and saving love. That's it. Not your talent, not your intellect, not your potential,
God's saving love before the foundation of the world, setting his affections on you. Saving. Not only to save you, to adopt you. I love this language here. Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we don't simply relate to God as God. We relate to him as Father. Paul really wants the Ephesians to know this. He uses the word Father as a reference for God twice as much in the book of Ephesians as he does in any other letter. He uses it 8 times. And then closest to 4. He wants them to know that they're not just relating to God as some distant sky being. They're relating to him as an intimate Father. In fact, J.I. Packer, in his famous, his classic work, Knowing God, argues that the highest privilege of the gospel is not getting saved, but adoption. He says, God could have just saved us, and we would have been in heaven, kind of like the angels. That would be nice. Well, that would be the alternative. But he took it a step further. He said, you know what? I don't want you just to be kingdom citizens here. I'm going to adopt you. So you can be my sons and daughters. And I want you to call me Father. And I'm going to give you an inheritance. And we're going to rule over the new creation together. How about that? Doctrine of adoption. Unbelievable. Chosen by God to be sons and daughters. Chosen by him to call him Abba, Father. Our privilege in the gospel. Number two, this doctrine drives us to humility. I love one seminary professor. He said this. Salvation is like this. You take the first step. God takes the second step. And at the third step, you realize God took the first step. Okay? So this doctrine should humble us. Because we know what John Calvin called the family secret. That it doesn't have to do with our potential. That God just set his affections on us. It doesn't have to do with our intelligence or how gifted we are. Which means that the idea of being a prideful Christian, being proud of being united to Christ, is ridiculous. I love William Temple's quote here. He said, all is of God. The only thing of my very own, which I contribute to my redemption, is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. It's all of God. Greer points out in this passage, there are 24 verbs or action sequences in this passage. God does 20 of them and we do 4. Only 4. Verse 3, God blesses. Verse 4, he chooses. Verse 5, he predestines and adopts. Verse 6, he bestows grace. Verse 7, he redeems and forgives. Verse 8, he lavishes. Verse 9, he makes known in purposes. Verse 10, he unites together in Christ. Verse 11, he works. Verse 13, he seals. You know what we do? We listen, receive, believe, and hope. That's our role in this thing. God is accomplishing this no place for pride at the foot of the cross. God is doing work to bring us to himself. This drives us to humility. Third, it drives us to assurance. Assurance of our salvation. This doctrine gives us amazing hope for the future. We read in verse 11 that we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That means everything that happens in your life does not happen apart from the wisdom of God. Love of God. This gives us great hope for the future. Not only the future on earth, but our eternal life. To the one who's afraid of that God may stop loving you because you keep struggling with sin, listen, this is a struggle. Gosh, I keep sinning. God's going to stop loving me. Like if I don't pick it up a little bit, God's going to withdraw his love. Listen, this doctrine eliminates that fear. Why? Because God chose you when you hated him. Not when you started getting it together and y'all started developing a relationship. No. He set his affection on you when he saw that you wouldn't want him at all. He didn't love you based on some foreseen potential or, you know, giftedness or devotion or good performance. If good performance isn't what gained his love, then poor performance isn't going to lose his love. You don't have to worry about that. It's not performance-based. It's grace-based, and that's why he gets the glory for it. Not you. In fact, look at verse 13. It says that when you believe, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And the word guarantee here can be translated deposit or down payment. And it carries the idea of earnest money. Like you're just giving someone, like I'll leave my, sometimes if I went to a store and I didn't have money for whatever reason, I'll say, here's my cell phone. And you can literally keep this. I'm going to go get my wallet. I don't want you to give this to anyone. I really want this piece. If someone comes up and buy it, it's already sold. I'll have the money in a second. Hold on to my smartphone. I'm giving that as like kind of a deposit, right? It's earnest money in the same way we have a deposit in the Holy Spirit. And that deposit costs a lot. It costs a lot. It costs Christ a lot. Verse 7, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So don't miss this. Every single member of the Trinity is working out their salvation. The Father electing, the Son dying and redeeming, the Spirit sealing you and sustaining you. The entire Godhead is at work here to bring you safely home. You have a very sure, sure foundation in the Godhead's commitment to your salvation. You know, your making it safe at home will not be a testament to your faithfulness. It will be a testament to the faithfulness of God leading and loving you to the very end. Last four. Unconditional election gives us confidence in missions. It gives us confidence in missions. Now, this may surprise you. We talk about God choosing and predestining. You may ask, well, Chase, if God chooses folks, why even do missions at all? They're elect. We should just sit around. We're going to get saved. Why should we waste our time going if God's already chosen? Won't they just get saved? And the answer is no, they won't. God hasn't designed his elect to simply be activated like robots. Yes. Right? Look at the text here. Paul says, and you also, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth. So there's step one. God talks about election and predestination. He's talking to these people. You had to hear the word first. God didn't decide to save you apart from you hearing the word. And then, second, you see in the same verse, and you believed in him. He didn't design you to be saved apart from believing in him. And then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He didn't design you to ever make it the rest of your life without the Holy Spirit in your heart producing repentance and faith. So this is not just like an arc between God elects and then you get salvation. It's more of a bouncing ball. God elects, Jesus dies, you hear the word, you believe, the Spirit seals, and keeps you repenting, believing until you see Jesus face to face. God ordains all the means in a way that brings you to the end. He doesn't just ordain the end. He ordains for his elect to come into the fold by hearing the gospel. By hearing the gospel. In fact, this is how God encouraged Paul to keep preaching the gospel with this doctrine. Look at it in Acts 18. This is Paul in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I'm with you, no one will attack or harm you. For I have many people in this city. What does that mean? It means that God has people in this city that he's going to save. And it's not going to happen unless Paul stays there and preaches the gospel. And his encouragement to Paul is, this won't be in vain. Stay here, preach the gospel. You don't know who they are. I do. You preach the word, and I'll do the same. Because they have to hear the gospel. That's what designed them to come into the fold, is to hear and believe, repent of their sin, trust Christ. And they can't hear if you don't preach. It gave him confidence in mission, and it gave him the courage for mission, motivation to keep pressing on in persecution. Look at 2 Timothy 2:10. It says, therefore, this is Paul talking to Timothy, I endure everything, all the persecutions, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You say, well, Paul, I mean, if they're a letter, why do you have to do anything? You don't have to endure anything. They're just going to get kind of like activated one day. No, he understood that that wasn't the case. Paul says, I know that God's elected them. That is precisely why I'm enduring all this. It's going to be worth it because I'm going to preach the gospel and God's going to open their eyes. Like, there's a sure thing here. This isn't a gamble. God has selected, he's set his affection on them. I have to preach the gospel. He's going to open their eyes. This gives us incredible confidence for missions. Because we can go to the most dangerous, darkest, unreached places in the world and know that God's going to save you. We go to the hardest places with the most little access to the gospel and know that God is going to open eyes and change hearts and save people. Not because we're going to have a persuasive gospel presentation. Not because we're going to have slick rhetoric. There's no amount of slick rhetoric or gospel presentation that can just make people want to leave their families and get shamed by their culture and risk dying. The only way that's going to happen, the only way someone converts in North Korea is if God changes their heart and opens their eyes and snatches them out of the pit of darkness. That's the only way. Because it's not culturally cool and you can be put to death if you do. We can go, like Paul, to the toughest places and know that God has people in this city. And therefore it is worth it to endure all things for the sake of the elect. So that we can preach the gospel and they can hear and believe and be saved. That's why I preach this gospel each week. I stand up here and say, come. And anyone who trusts the name of the Lord will be saved. We don't figure that out. We don't, am I chosen? Am I that? That's not what, that is not a question to ask. The question is, have you trusted Christ? Will you repent on Christ? Call on Christ. Trust Him. Because everyone who does, without exception, will be saved. Will be saved. So it's our hope today, not that we're good enough, not that we can conjure up enough gifts or talents or potential for God to set His affection on us. Our hope is in Christ, who is offering us salvation, free and clear. It wasn't free for Him, it was free for us. And we can be in Christ and participate in all of His benefits if we repent and believe. And that's the hope of the gospel. And it's that hope that Paul starts out the book of Ephesians with. The next coming weeks, we're going to be unpacking what that incredible grace looks like to the church of Ephesus in our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time we have to consider the glorious truth of your sovereignty and salvation. Thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you so much for your grace to us in your Holy Spirit that has opened our eyes and sealed us to keep us faithful. God, we are blown away that you would look at sinners who hated you, who were your enemies, and somehow love them and want to be with them, want to adopt them, want to be their father, want to give them an inheritance. It's breathtaking. So God, I ask that you create worship hearts as we think about these glorious truths. May you produce humility in our hearts as we realize that it's not us. The difference, the reason why we're saved and that next person isn't, is not us or our excellence or our intelligence. It's your grace. So you get the glory. Pray that you please to remind us of the assurance that we have. You didn't choose to love us because of our good performance, which means you won't leave us because of bad performance. You don't love us based on our performance. And I pray, God, that you would give us confidence to go on mission with you, knowing that you will have people in that city. Convinced that we can endure everything for the sake of the elect, knowing that it will be worth it. That we will preach the gospel, and we're not sure how you're going to use it, but you will work it into the hearts and minds of those whom you've called to yourselves. So help us be faithful. Help us be faithful. I ask in Jesus' name. Church, let's stand and sing. We're going to sing one of my favorite modern hymns.
calling Christ alone, particularly the last verse, just speaks so much to what we've talked about today. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand until he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ.